Holy and gracious Lord, I thank you for the gift of being able to gather together around your word spoken to us this morning. God, as we attempt to discern what it is that you would teach us, I ask that your Spirit would move in us and through us, enlivening our hearts and our minds to you. To this end, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I believed what they had told me from the beginning, and boy, was that a mistake. Sure, I was but a lowly intern who would only be working there for about a year, but they had told me that one of the reasons that they hired interns in the first place was so that they could get an outside perspective, so that they could hear perspectives that might point out where they were going off course, bogged down by institutional assumptions. They wanted people who could help them get back on track. In all of my youthful naivete, I went to bat for something that I believed in very firmly, even taking my case all the way to the big man on top. After hearing me out with a notably exasperated expression on his face, he finally told me, "Eric, we've all heard what you've had to say. Now stop saying it." I suppose in the end, they enjoyed believing that they were open to hearing a new point of view. However, they were less interested in hearing it if it challenged what they were already doing. Today we continue our examination of the Great Commission of the Church through the missional lens of analyzing our culture, making a theological assessment of it, and then determining what sort of church is needed in order to reach our culture with good news. Last week, we considered how this missional approach might differ from our traditional approach of attracting people into our church buildings and communities. This week, we'll look at one of the reasons why it can be so difficult to attract people, and why it is imperative for the church to be open to going outside of our walls, meeting people where they are, and figuring out how to speak good news. And that problem can be known as pluralism. Now, we've all probably heard the term pluralism bandied about, and depending on what circles you run in, it might be seen as a high and laudable concept, or for some, it may be close to being a four-letter word. Famed missionary, churchman, and scholar Leslie Newbegin claims that cultural pluralism is the attitude which welcomes the variety of different cultures and lifestyles within one society and believes that this is an enrichment of human life. Religious pluralism, on the other hand, is the belief that the differences between the religions are not a matter of truth and falsehood, but of different perceptions of the one truth. That to speak of religious beliefs as true or false is inadmissible. Religious belief is a private matter. Each of us is entitled to have, as we say, a faith of our own. These two forms of pluralism, both cultural and religious, can clearly be seen operating within our society today. Both of them inform each other, but we shouldn't confuse the two of them as being one. So what are we to make of pluralism? Now, it should be noted that pluralism is nothing new. In fact, the first century world in which the gospel was first proclaimed was a veritable melting pot of cultures because of the imperial efforts of Rome, which had brought Latin colonists to every conquered land. And even before these various kingdoms and civilizations had been brought together into the empire, they had largely been conquered centuries earlier by Alexander the Great, spreading the Greek language and culture throughout the world as well. For centuries, the Jews had been dispersed throughout their exile, interacting with various nations into which they had been sent. These groups, with all of the others populating the ancient world, didn't always get along, that's for certain, but they couldn't help but be intermixed with one another. It is in this context that both of our passages today are to be read. First, we've heard the introduction to one of the most important passages in Acts, if not in all of Scripture, in which Peter is prepared to witness the absolutely revolutionary action of God. Thus far in Acts, we've only witnessed Jews and a few Samaritans who were themselves almost Jewish receive the Holy Spirit as the marker of true inclusion with God's renewed Israel, those who have trusted Jesus as Messiah and Lord. But now Peter is commanded in a vision to do something that is distasteful to him, to break Jewish purity codes and to eat that which he believed was unclean. And yet the Lord tells him as he protests, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." While Peter is first unaware of the implications of this command, it becomes clear to him later in the chapter as he brings the gospel to a Roman centurion who gladly receives the good news about Jesus. Then, without first adopting the markers of Judaism, such as circumcision and Jewish purity laws, he and his household receives the Holy Spirit, much as the Jewish church had on Pentecost. Our second passage comes from a difficult section within Romans, as Paul grapples with God's plans for his kindred in ethnic Israel. At the end of chapter 10, he weaves together a string of Old Testament passages to explain how Scripture reveals that it has always been God's plan to include the nations within the covenant promises which had originally been spoken to Israel alone. God's desire for redemption has never been for one ethnic or cultural group alone, but rather has always been meant to create a worldwide family. So what does any of this have to do with pluralism, or our attitudes toward it, or the church's mission? Well, like the quote from Newbegin at the beginning of the sermon said, cultural pluralism is the attitude which welcomes the variety of different cultures and lifestyles within one society and believes that this is an enrichment of human life. While no culture is morally neutral, and there are both beneficial as well as harmful aspects of every culture around the world, I would agree with Newbegin that human life is enriched by a plurality of cultures. This is especially true within Jesus' reign over the world. After all, as Paul writes to the Colossians, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Just as through Christ, each human has the hope of becoming truly alive, so too does every culture share in this hope. Whether it's Jewish, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, Chinese, British, Ethiopian, or whatever, all of these are meant to be brought into the family of Christ. And just as Jesus doesn't obliterate what makes any of us unique as individuals, he doesn't do away with what makes people culturally unique either. In Acts, the Roman centurion isn't forced to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. As the church became more and more Gentile in membership, it also became more Greek in its character. As missionaries bring the gospel around the world, they make an effort of translating it into the language of the people whom they are trying to reach. What's more, every new culture that encounters the gospel reveals some new facet of God's incredible wisdom and love. We are enriched as God's family, the larger it grows and the more diverse it becomes. And the fact that we don't simply live in a culturally pluralist world, but also in a country that is culturally pluralist, offers us a rich blessing as well. Our pluralism is a joy, as it has brought the nations close to us. It affords us an opportunity to share with all of the peoples of the earth right here in our backyard. It gives us the chance to learn from Jesus' family in all of its varied expressions around us. Rather than our needing to traverse all across the world to learn from our fellow family members and what they might reveal to us, we can do so here and see the insurmountable greatness and wisdom and glory of God revealed in the diverse church, the diverse family that God has assembled. For our Lord is including all of the nations, ethnicities, and cultures within one covenant family. With this brief defense of cultural pluralism in mind, let's consider what it will mean for our missional faithfulness to the Great Commission. First, we must not call unclean what God has made clean. We must work to differentiate what are the essentials of the gospel of Jesus from what we have included within it based on our particular cultural and ethnic background. When we preach the gospel to our neighbors, regardless of their culture, we must preach Christ crucified, that is for sure, but not insist that they adopt all of our practices in order to be members within God's family. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Roman soldier without his becoming Jewish. So too might our neighbors receive the Holy Spirit without becoming Christians who look exactly like us. Second, we must make efforts to understand the cultures of the people around us and consider how Jesus might bring them to new life. This may shape how we preach, much like how Paul's different epistles took on different points depending on the community that he was writing to, or how as he preached in Athens, he cited the works of Greek philosophers and playwrights in order to help explain to the people around him what the gospel was accomplishing. Just as it wouldn't be helpful to explain God's mercy being vaster than the sea to somebody who'd never seen the ocean, we also shouldn't try to force people to understand our particular cultural expression of faith in order to express entirely foreign concepts to them. We must adopt their language to express the powerful working of the gospel. Third, we need to be open to being taught by our family members who come from cultures other than our own. I was frustrated when I tried to correct an institutional error as an intern because my superiors only gave lip service to wanting to hear my insights. Sadly, this has been the experience of much of the non-Western church when trying to help American Christians understand new and important insights into the gospel. We must give up our pride of always being right and accept instruction from others so as to become more faithful servants of our Lord. Fourth, and finally, at least for today, we mustn't fall into the trap of confusing cultural pluralism and religious pluralism. Neither Peter in Acts nor Paul in Romans believes that Gentiles being brought into the covenant family were doing so because all religions were the same. No, they believed that God was and is doing something powerful and new, making one worldwide family out of all of the peoples of the earth. Everyone and every culture is offered the opportunity for new life through Jesus. But the thing to remember is that this life truly does come through Jesus. So I would encourage you not to live with fear, but rather in confidence and humility. Do not be afraid of living in a pluralist society, but rejoice. You have been given the incredible opportunity to encounter the great wisdom and power of God. Be confident in that Jesus is bringing restoration for all of the individuals and all of the cultures of this world. Be humble, for no person, yes, not even you, has all of the right answers, nor has all of the knowledge about what God is hoping to accomplish through all of his family. So listen to your family members. Seek out a perspective that is foreign to your own. Take heart, my friends, for God is taking the plurality of this world and is uniting them into one family for God's purposes. A family that is filled with the Spirit that has been given to us. So rejoice, for God's family will fill all of this world. Amen. Holy and gracious Lord, I thank you that your wisdom and power has sought to include all people into one family. God, as members of that family, give us a vision and inspiration towards bringing more people into it, listening, not always speaking. May we be instructed, God, by the incredible diversity of this good world that you have made. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite